to Hebrews chapter 13, a very familiar passage, and yet it fits in with the message of the morning. Hebrews chapter 13. Think of serving the Lord. On the basis of grace and that which He has provided. And we think of the Holy Spirit producing in and through the believer that response and quality of life that of course would be accepted to Him. And thus Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And of course, those of us who died in Christ should live not henceforth unto themselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And yet, as we think of love being the basic motivating factor, and there is an element that must precede that, and that, of course, is respect. And maybe you've never thought of it, but if your child, by way of illustration, does not respect you, he, of course, is not in a place where he could love you. Same principle is true in regards to a student and a teacher. If that student has no respect for the teacher, then the foundation upon which a love affair could exist is missing. As we think of the integrity of God and the attributes of God, we have set forth through the Old Testament the logical approach and foundation to the New, for there God sets forth by way of the commandments what He is intrinsically. This catches our attention. This gains or should gain our respect. At the same time, it should cause us to recognize that we're incapable of responding to His wishes, and thus it then drives us to His love, which in turn provided for us the Lord Jesus and a unique relationship with Him. Now, as we think of the Christian life and the Word of God, God's objective is to cause us to stand in awe of Him, for the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And thus, as we get a hold of who and what He is, there then becomes a foundation upon which we can respond and to which we can manifest love. So I throw that in because this is not only true in that area, but it's also true in regards to the pastor. And there's a couple of verses here that mention that as well. And I think of this in the light of the fact that the Apostle Paul had a God-given concern for those whom he had led to Christ and even those whom he hadn't. But as we think of the epistles that he wrote, and of course he wrote nearly half the New Testament, 14 of the 27 epistles, if we include the book of Hebrews, that's over half. And his heart went out to these dear saints in these various areas because of his desire for them in appropriating and in utilizing all that God had provided for them so that in turn Jesus Christ might be glorified. Thus he looked at them as his particular responsibility and as his delight and joy and satisfaction. Well, this is applicable to me, you, and everyone else, but let's look at Hebrews 13, which is a very practical chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now that's a unique verse. Obviously you would never know if you entertained a stranger that was an angel, would you, if you're unaware of it? But that has a profound effect. When I saw that verse after I'd gotten saved, it spurred me on to do things of a hospitable nature by virtue of the fact that I didn't know maybe this person was an angel in disguise, and I wouldn't do a good job in entertaining them well by virtue of the fact that maybe I might be entertaining an angel. So when I come over to your house, it may be an angel dressed up like me, so you take good care of me, okay? Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as being in bonds with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Identification, being concerned, being occupied with another person's failures, heartaches, and so on. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. And here's a great problem. We're going to look at this in some details tonight, as we would look at various individuals and see that what short circuits them in regards to living their Christian life is a secret objective, which can be labeled covetousness. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Don't want anything. Thus be content with such things as you have. Well, what have you got? Well, he has said, I'll never leave thee or forsake. Well, what more would you want then? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If I've got him, what difference does it make? The most they can do is kill me. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, which is the way in which that rule is exercised, and the only way, just through the ministry of the word. Whose faith follow, be ye followers of me, Paul says, even as I also am of Jesus Christ. Thus, when a person holds a position of leadership, such as a Sunday school teacher, or walks up here on this platform, or is on the board, then this is applicable. The church is saying, in effect, here is someone who has put into practice and has made very practical the principles of the Word of God. He has matured. And thus, if everyone would be like every board member or the pastor or anyone who steps up here in front, you should be encouraged to do greater things for Jesus Christ. And if everyone was like you, would we be doing that? Would the church be doing more if everyone did exactly what you did? That's exactly the responsibility that a leader has. And that's why it's very important that the prerequisites, as Paul puts it in Timothy, are there in regards to one who holds a position of leadership. Because people look at them and say, apparently that's the way it should be done. And once you have poor leadership, why, the church will indeed suffer. Once a congregation has a pastor that is not saved, or is saved and is legalistic, or sloppy in his doctrine and in his actions, consequently, the pond, the pool, or whatever cannot rise above its source. So consequently, the congregation will never rise above its leadership, any more than a nation or a citizen can rise above its leadership. Now that's too bad in many cases, but it's true. It's a fixed law principle. Verse 8, a verse you all have memorized, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. Be not carried about with diverse or strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with what? With grace. Not with do or don't do, with meats. which have not profited them, that have been occupied with such do's and don'ts. Now we have an altar. Or have they, the unbelievers, and in this case, the unsaved Jews to which he's referring, have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Notice the separation. We have a fellowship. We have a communion. We have a relationship with the Lord and with each the other, that the unsaved and the religious folks who may acknowledge altars and priests have no right to enjoy. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us identify with him and go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, and let us bear his reproach. For here have we no continuing city. We're not living a lot of time. We're looking at the things that you can't see. We're seeking one to come. That's our blessed hope. By him, therefore, let us, as believer priests, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, conversation seasoned with salt, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, that's to give. For with such sacrifice God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? Well, they watch for your souls, and they're going to have to give an account. Now, they can either do it with joy, or they can do it with grief. The objective, of course, would be to do it with joy, not with grief. For you see, that's unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Things don't always appear that way to others, but if our heart is right, and that's our desire, then that's the main thing. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Paul, as we'll see in the message, always had a desire to be with the saints. One of the hardest things he had to grapple with while in prison was the fact that he could not be with Christians face to face. He preferred that over going to a Super Bowl. And of course, the 52 hostages illustrate the principle. Verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So much. Philippians chapter 4, as we continue our study in this particular epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Very practical epistle. There's no specific doctrinal problems. It's a letter of thanks by virtue of the fact that they were concerned about Paul and manifested that concern by action. They looked for him, sent Epaphroditus to him with gifts in an effort to alleviate or to help him while in prison in Rome. Now, as we look at chapter 4 and practical exhortations in regards to that which has gone before, we have in verse 1 of chapter 4 a very familiar word which says, therefore. Therefores and wherefores, used repeatedly throughout the Word of God, are there for a purpose. In other words, it's a conclusion. In other words, in the light of what I have just said, the writer says, there should be some logical conclusions which we should come to and some practical application of this truth to experience. That's actually what he's saying. Now, you notice chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren." And thus, when he says, "therefore," it appears as though he is moving back, at least to verse 1 of chapter 3, though you recognize the fact that there are no chapter divisions or verse divisions in the original. It was written as one letter on a scroll. And thus the advantages that we have at this present hour in regards to being able to break down each verse, sentence, or whatever, paragraphs, they didn't have that privilege. So when he says, "therefore," you could take everything written in the book. You obviously wouldn't be out of order. Because everything he said up until this point formed a background for this conclusion. So no matter what you read in the first three chapters, it would lend credence to these admonitions given in chapter 4. Therefore, in the light of the fact that you have been saved, and God began a good work in you, who will perform it up until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. In the light of the fact that you too should say, "For me to live is Christ," Philippians 1:21. And in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For unto you it is given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." And in fact, you should have the mind of Christ, 2:5. And you should, of course, be of one mind, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. You should work out the salvation which has been worked in through the power of the Spirit of God that now indwells you, 2:12 and 13. And you should be as lights in the world, verse 15 of chapter 2, and you should hold forth the word of life, verse 16 of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, you should beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators, the concision, and those who distort the grace of God by seeking to add to God's grace a hangnail, a morsel of works, Christ plus me, which of course nullifies the grace of God when it's Christ plus absolutely nothing. And in the light of the fact that we have a race to run, and we're told to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended of Christ. Not that we're perfect, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, but verse 14, "I'm pressing on, no such thing as a perfect Christian." That might be humbling, but we should be humbled. You're saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ provided for you by virtue of the fact that you were a double ought. In fact, you were worse than that. You started out the bottom and you're working your way down. That means the total depravity of man is clearly taught in the Word of God, and as a result of you being born a sinner, you have nothing with which to use that could gain the approbation or approval of God. All that you have by way of eternal life and the blessings that are yours by virtue of your position in Christ is as the result of God's grace. Now, the unique difference between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer is simply this. The spiritual believer presses on while failing, using those failures as golden opportunities to see themselves and thus acknowledge failure, and using that failure for a stepping stone to allow the Spirit of God to make an adjustment right there, for without failures, you don't see yourself. You're very complacent. You think you're something you're not. That's when you trip more than once. And it seems to be a habit. God has a special objective with you. He has a special interest in you. He wants to do something with you in conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Thus, that failure should be quickly acknowledged. And accept the forgiveness that's already available and is yours by way of appropriation if you're merely honest with yourself and say, I sinned. That's all you have to do. And then press on. But you say, I failed again 5 minutes later. Well then, be thankful you saw it. You were doing that for months or years before you saw it. Everyone else did, you didn't. Oh, well, maybe everyone else didn't. But that doesn't make any difference. The amount of times you fail isn't the issue. The amount of times you recognize failure is the issue. So if you fail 100 times today and you cut it down to 98 tomorrow, you're moving ahead, aren't you? Sure you are. But there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. That's why Paul says, I'm not perfect. No. So I'm glad that all of you who are here this morning recognize that principle that you're far from perfect. But I hope you're here so that you might say that as a fumbling, mumbling, all thumbs Christian, I want to press towards the mark. Well, in the light of that, we couple that together with verses 20 and 21. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, then stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You mean I can stand up? Sure you can. You mean I can stand fast? Sure you can. In the light of the unique relationship you have with Jesus Christ, in the light of the Spirit of God that indwells you to work out the salvation He gave you, in the light of the plan and purpose He has designed for your life, as well as the glorious future that you have to look forward to, in the light of the fact that Jesus may come today, glad day, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, this can have a profound effect upon an individual. This ought to make the difference between whether or not you're a defeated Christian or an undefeated Christian. Whether you're victorious or defeated. For you see, it all hinges on what we think. And the Apostle Paul wanted these believers to stand fast or stand firm. Now, first of all, before we get to that point, he says, therefore, my brethren, notice these terms of endearment. He calls them brethren. He calls them dearly beloved. He calls them those for whom I long. He calls them my joy. He calls them my crown. He calls them my dearly beloved. Man, this fellow's getting emotional. Sounds like he's got quite a love affair going here. He has. Brethren speaks of the family of God. That we're all part of by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. Thus you become a member of God's family. And in fact, the church, which is his body. All those who have been united to Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place the moment you place your faith in the gospel of grace, the fact that Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life, and as a living Savior now can give to you all that he purchased for you, And thus, when you believe it and become the possessor of it, you are placed into a unique position, and thus you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And thus, as children of God, we are very unique here this morning, because we're all part of the family. Paul recognized the uniqueness of this family and saw that the uniqueness of that relationship means that each believer is placed in a position by way of the relationship to the Lord and to each the other that is closer than any other physical relationship on the face of this earth, yea, even closer than that of marriage itself, which is an illustration of a greater relationship between the sinner and Christ when they're born into that family. That's why he's called the bridegroom and the believer is called a member of the bride. That means all physical relationships that you have are designed to be a miniature reproduction and picture of a greater relationship you have in the invisible spiritual realm by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that might shock you, but remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 7 in regards to that relationship? That if you get saved and you have a mate who does not get saved, and by virtue of that great transaction that's taken place in your heart and life by virtue of the new birth, regeneration, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the fact that you have been justified and declared righteous by God, which is but a few of many things that happen. And if your unsaved mate is no longer pleased to live with you by virtue of the fact that you have been transformed by the Spirit of God, let him go. You don't break up your relationship with Jesus Christ or a member of the human race. You can't get unsaved. Now you read that in 1 Corinthians 7. I didn't make that up. I'm saying that if our first responsibility is to our Creator, and thus if there is a God and He created man for His own glory, and the chief end of man, which all religious catechism books says, is to glorify God, then to logically follow that through, I must do exactly that. Thus the Lord Jesus said to His mother, when she asked a question after they had lost track of him after being a day's journey out of Jerusalem, he said, why did you trouble us this way? If we got back, we had to look for another day for you. In fact, they lost 3 days. And he says, don't you know or understand that I must be about my Father's business? Get off my back. Why are you disrupting me? Indicating the fact that the Lord Jesus recognized that His first responsibility and obligation while on this planet was to glorify His Heavenly Father. Thus He said, I always do those things which please the Father. And that's why the Bible says, you please God, not men. For if you seek to be men pleasers, to gain the approbation and the approval of the mob or the herd. And as Paul puts it in Galatians 1, he says, if I yet please men, then I could not be the servant of Jesus Christ. You cannot be both. You either please God or you please men, but you cannot please both. That's a fixed law. Thus, man's first responsibility is to please God. And by virtue of that unique relationship after those who come to know Christ, or as the result of those who come to know Christ in that unique relationship, we then are placed in a position where we have a responsibility to each the other. And if this relationship with Jesus Christ is the greatest and most unique relationship that God could give to a rational created being, which means I should logically be smart and say, in effect, I am glad that God allowed me to live after the cross of Christ and before the rapture, because God's giving the best that heaven has to offer to those who place their faith in Christ during this dispensation of grace. A Jew was never promised what you were promised. A Jew was never given in the Old Testament nor promised in the future as we think of the kingdom to come what you have been promised in Jesus Christ. We're something. We're really something. Now, whether God is using the church as Exhibit A to prove a point to the devil and the demons, whether or not the church of Jesus Christ is going to be elevated, we know they are, above the angels, but in effect take over their responsibility as we think of the angels that became demons and fell from their area of service and responsibility. We don't know, but that could very well be so. So he tells us we're going to rule and reign with him. We know it's true of the kingdom to come as we think of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But God's program always gets better. And it could very well be that you'll be in control of a galaxy in the future. I don't know. But God has great things planned for you. And you know what? Each one of us here is going to be working together in a way that is so fantastic and unique that no physical relationship down here apart from Spirit-filled believers who can function on this earth as citizens of heaven can set forth. Which means believers should be closer than any other physical group on the face of this earth. That means there is within the heart of each individual the Spirit of God who enables that believer to function with another believer in a way that human beings cannot function without the Spirit of God. That means if there ought to be some harmony, if there ought to be some love manifest among members of the human race, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be that shining example or light of that manifestation. That's what that means. The believer is unique. Paul loved these folks. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, if I remember correctly, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And when did he say that? He said that if he washed their feet, he served them. Now he says, that's how you manifest your love. And then he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you reflect this kind of love one for the other. And the way that love is manifested is not by having someone minister to you, but by you seeking to minister to others. And that's what makes a local church work. Thus I could say, if you're here this morning just to obtain and not to give, you're not thinking right. I realize you're here to receive the Word of God. And you're here to learn something, and I hope you do. Unless you are here for the purpose of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to show you what you are, what you have, and how to utilize the wealth you've been given by God's grace. But how do you utilize it? How do you make it work? How does it find reproduction in your life? Well, obviously, it should find reproduction in your willingness to be able to serve another, for this is grace, serving those who don't deserve it, blessing those who haven't earned it. That's the point. We don't catch on to that too quickly, but that's really the key. That's what makes the church work. Now, this is interesting. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for. Now, that's interesting. As we think of longed for, I notice Philippians 1:8, if you'd flip back, please. Notice what he says in verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, who also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I want to know about you. And in verse 26, for Epaphroditus longed after you all, and was full of heaviness and sorrow, because that you had heard that he had been sick, and indeed he was sick. He nearly died on me while here in prison. But I'm after the concern. In thinking of that, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would please, while you keep your finger here. And let's just include a couple of more passages. First Thessalonians 3. I just want to use these scriptures to show you or give you a glimpse of Paul's attitude towards these believers, which should be our attitude, really. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't take it any longer. I was so concerned about you folks that I had to know how you were doing spiritually. So I sent to see how you were doing in the faith, lest by some means the tempter, the devil, snuck in and tempted you and sidetracked you, started putting question marks in your brain. And so you begin to step back and take a second look. And our labor in the final analysis and our investment be lost by virtue of the fact that after we taught you the Word of God, we had to leave, and now what was happening, and knowing the natural tendency of the flesh and how easily sheep can go astray and how they prefer to follow other sheep and idiots before the shepherd," he says, "I'm very concerned because I'm afraid I'm going to lose my investment in you, knowing how prone and how quick sheep are to move in the wrong direction and to think it's greener on the other side of the fence." Verse 6, "And now when Timotheus came from you unto us, I got the report and brought us good tidings of your faith." Hey, you're doing great. "And your love." Hey. "And that you have a good remembrance of us always." Why did he say that? Because he knew that he gave them the gospel. He taught them the word. When you're sidetracked, the one who gives you the most truth is the one whom you rebel against first. Thus, I stand in a very vulnerable position and a very dangerous position, because when you become carnal or you're sidetracked, the one who you will denounce more than anyone else is the one who gave you the most truth. Because when you're bucking the tiger and you're bucking the Lord, I'm the one who reminds you and taught you that that's exactly what you're doing. And in your rebellious attitude, you vent your irritation not against God, that would be too honest, but against the one who's ministering the word. That's what it always is. Just like the kids with the teacher in school. They immediately, in their pig-headed, egotistical pride, launch out against the one who stands in the area of authority. And they resent that authority. Thus, I stand here ministering the word as a symbol of authority. I recognize that. Not that I have any authority over you, but what I preach has authority over you if I'm giving you the Word of God. And I have no personal designs upon your life, but I want you to know that the Spirit of God does. You're not going to give an account to me, but you're going to give an account to Him, and I don't follow anybody home to see if they obey the Bible or not. That's your business. But I'll do my best to show you what God wants to do with you. But now it's up to you. You've got to take the ball from there and make it, put it through the hoop. But I want you to notice something. Obviously, if this is my business as it was Paul's, my attitude should be absolutely identical as that of the Apostle Paul. If my whole life, as yours should be, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and that's my primary vocation with everything else being an avocation, and my primary concern is that of, well, reaching the lost, building the church. This is what Paul did on his missionary journey. And then after he led them to Christ, his objective was that they might serve him. And that's why he tells the Thessalonians that he was tickled to death. Notice, drop back a page, verse 6. They received the gospel, verse 5, verse 6 of chapter 1. You became followers of us. Oh, that's good. We're in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You became followers of us. And that's the same thing as following the Lord, because we're following the Lord. And you received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you actually became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith in Christ is spread abroad. We didn't have to say a thing. Why, you just told everyone. Boy, we were glad about that. And we don't want you to get sidetracked. That's why God saved you. So we drop back to chapter 3. Paul said, I hope you're continuing on. You know, everybody's a good starter. We all stick our feet in the blocks and we move out quite rapidly, but few finish the race. After the first hurdle, three-fourths drop dead. A few more hurdles down the road, the rest drop dead. And after you run a couple of miles, you can find one Christian still on the track. It's a miracle. Everybody starts out great, but who finishes? Verse 6, chapter 3. But now when Timotheus came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have a good remembrance of us, you still hold us in high esteem. You're grateful to us for the fact that we brought the gospel to you and taught you the word of God. And then you greatly desire to see us as we to see you, because you're longed for, and in your hearts we're longed for. Got a beautiful illustration. 52 hostages. Finally released. Met by dignitaries. Met by the ex-president. Do you think that these were the ones whom they longed to see? Whom they longed for? Do you think any of them had a mental picture of Jimmy Carter in their cell? And they can say, I can hardly wait to get out of here. Well, maybe they might have. But for some other reasons than to shake his hand. They weren't looking for dignitaries in Afghanistan. They weren't that interested in meeting the new senators that were voted in. You mean to tell me that after they got out, their primary objective while in and after out was to be with their own family and loved ones? That's right. You mean they preferred their family to standing in the White House? That's right. You mean to tell me that a Christian ought to duplicate that and you would prefer to be here with me and the brethren than to be in the White House? That's right. I'd rather be here than there. That's what the Christian life is all about. Once you get saved, then you see where your responsibility is, and you see where your joy is. For if there's joy in serving Jesus, then your joy can encompass and include those who are doing the exact same thing. Thus, as you watch a football game today, and maybe you can get in three quarters before you come to church, and go through withdrawals on the way here, but anyway, just be thankful the Vikings aren't playing while you're driving here tonight. And some of you might bring transistors. You can put them in your ear and then, you know, sit like this. You know, one preacher told me that there was this one guy that he thought he had a radio going while he was sitting in church. So one day he nailed him and says, what are you listening to? He said, I'm listening to another preacher. I couldn't believe it. He's sitting in church. Man, oh man. Well, anyway, I hope you get a hold of this. We were down in Minneapolis, and beautiful. 50 degrees, like spring. It looks like we're going to have a day like that today here. As we drove through the suburbs, my wife made mention of the fact that she had read some statistics where they had said that some of the greatest problems among women becoming alcoholics and suicides and everything are really among those middle-class people that reside in those $50,000 to $100,000 homes. You know, it used to be 30 here, you know, 10 years ago. Now they're 100,000, but you know what I mean. Typical two-car garage, you know, kind of a bi-level, tri-level, whatever. And I said, well, you know, it could bore me more than to live in a $100,000 house in Minneapolis. That bore me to tears. I would not do myself. I absolutely would not do myself. Nothing could bore me more than to retire right now and the rest of my life lay on a beach at St. Petersburg. That bore me to tears. It really would. Why? Because when you get saved, God has a purpose for your life. You now are to fight the good fight of faith. And as Uriah, whom we can use as an illustration by virtue of the fact that we've been looking at him in past Wednesday night studies, when David said to Uriah, now that you're home and you gave me the report of how the battle goes, why don't you go and take this mess of steaks and go home and sleep with your wife tonight? And he slept at the front door. And he wouldn't go home. And he says, the ark is out there. The Lord's out there. And those men are fighting the battle. And I don't feel right, and I couldn't be satisfied, and my adrenaline's running strong. That would be a waste to go home and eat a steak. There's work to be done for Jesus Christ. Who wants to retire at St. Petersburg when there's work to be done? You'd be bored stiff on a surfboard or a golf course or on a beach knowing that you can fight the good fight of faith and the war is raging while you're sleeping. You even go on sleeping? I can't believe it. But that's it right there. And when we lose sight of the specific task that God has given you by way of service as a servant, to serve others, you become self-centered. And then you think in terms of having that house, that furniture, that car, that camper, that cabin, that vacation, that wallpaper. And then you go home nights, that's all you think about. And that's why the Lord isn't using you. That's why you're blind. You're playing games. You're going through the motions, but you're not in war. You're stacking combat boots behind the lines instead of being occupied with God's objective for you, which involves a concern for others. That's why Paul says, I long for you. Well, this isn't too far away. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. I had to spend a few moments on this because I thought, boy, with those 52 hostages, a beautiful illustration of exactly how believers should think. You know, when I go on vacation, you know what I want to do? I want to get back home. Why? You know, you look at a redwood. Well, now what? You know, maybe if I could, witness to the redwood. Now, if the redwood could get saved, there would be some purpose in it. But, you know, God's going to burn the whole thing up. No redwoods in glory. No. No. No redwoods. And why spend your time with redwoods then if they're all going to be burned up anyway? God isn't going to use them. You see, the unsaved, that's all they got. They've got to look at a redwood as though it's heaven and stand in awe. And you know the Creator of the universe, let alone this planet, let alone California, the ledge it's going to drop off in the future and all the redwoods are going to go with it. Well, I really believe that. I believe that all the faults, you know, there's one on the Mackinac Bridge and all the rest of it. When God says that the world's going to crumble, I believe he's already laid the groundwork. In fact, when he says that when he establishes his kingdom, and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, he mentions the fact that there's going to be a former and a hinder sea. Do you know right now they say there's already a sea under the surface of the earth running from the Mediterranean right out into the Red Sea, right through Jerusalem? I believe God already put it there. He knows what he's going to do. I believe that false out there because God knows what area of the world is going to become so decrepit and crooked and sinful, he'll just break it right off and let it sink. That's all. Or I could live in California in the will of God. That wouldn't bother me at all because I wouldn't have him if I left anyway. It might. I don't know. I can't guarantee that. But I would just guess it wouldn't. But it wouldn't make any difference anyway. If God wanted me there, then I could go down with it if I went down in the will of God. That's the issue. But in just checking out your attitude, using the hostages as the illustration, and the fact that they yearn to be with their family, which is a secondary relationship, which can't even come close to the relationship that we have with each the other, and using them and the tears and their yearning, coupled together with Paul says, my heart yearns for you, my bowels, my guts just boil in my desire to know how you're doing for Jesus Christ and to be with you. And if I had to stay home today instead of coming here and being with you, I'd be out of it. Because I should duplicate the same spirit that the 52 duplicated in my desire and my longing for you. Do you get that? Well, where are we here in 1 Timothy? Second Timothy. Chapter 1. I thank God, we'll pick up verse 3, 1-3, 2 Timothy. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience and without ceasing. Without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. You gotta be kidding. Do you mean to tell me, Paul, that you never stop thinking about Timothy? Never. I have that young man on my brain all the time. And every time he ran across my brain night and day, I talked about him to the Lord. This is my responsibility. This is my privilege. This is my duty. This is my job. And he prayed night and day. Well, then logically, verse 4 would follow. Greatly desiring, greatly desiring, greatly desiring, 52 hostages, greatly desiring to see you. Be mindful of your tears, Timothy. You got it tough. You're a preacher. But my objective in seeing thee is that I might be filled with joy. Do you mean to tell me that there's more joy in being with Christians than being on the beach in St. Petersburg or Miami, wherever, if you're filled with the Spirit? That's absolutely right. The only reason I want to go to Minneapolis isn't to be down where it's 50 degrees in January. Of course, you recognize that's unusual, but you get the point. It's pretty. I think St. Paul, North St. Paul looks pretty. I really do. I mean, it'd be nice to live in if you want rolling hills and nice trees, oak trees and all the rest of it. I think it's nice. I suppose I like it because where I came from, it was warmer and somewhat along that line. So it kind of appeals to me as far as my, kid natural instincts and all the rest of it. But you know what gives me a thrill when I go down there? Not looking at a $100,000 home. That bore me stiff. I wouldn't even go down there for that. What I enjoy is the believers. That's what charges my batteries. That's what makes the trip worthwhile. That's what gives me joy when I drive back home. The people. The people. The people. That's why Christ came, to save the people, to serve the people. People is what makes something click. It's the people that make the church.
And if we are concerned for the people, for each other, the body of Christ, that's what makes it work. And I say that because by nature we're stinking independent. By nature we want to live in our own world. By nature we cater to ourselves and want others to come and minister to us. But we're not anxious to minister to others. And when we get up in the morning, our thoughts don't travel to others and say, I've got that person in my mind. I pray for them night and day. In fact, I can hardly wait to get there. I want to see them. By way of a confession as a pastor, which is the exact way it ought to be, my mind is perpetually going over the Christians daily. They come to this church. It ought to be that way. And I ought to pray for the Christians daily in this church. It ought to be that way. And I ought to be concerned about the Christians who are having problems. And what can I do? What can I say? Is there a question mark in that person's head? Maybe while there's a question mark, they're marking time and just observing instead of moving ahead for Jesus Christ. And all sheep are like that. They'll move along great and all of a sudden they'll stand still and big question marks over their head and they'll stand and they'll look. Now they're in a very vulnerable position. Because any sucker can come along and knock them off their pins, but they don't know that. They think they're stronger than they are. And I've had new Christians say to me, oh, I'll always be true blue to Jesus Christ. I'll give you 6 months. I don't tell them that. But they don't understand themselves yet. And hell's paved with good intentions. But few deliver. I'm talking about Christians. So here's Paul. Greatly desiring to see thee, be mindful of thy tears. Well, let's go back to Philippians 4. I was thinking about that. You know, there shouldn't be for the believer any greater joy than fellowshipping with other Christians. Really, there shouldn't. You're out of it when you don't think in terms of serving other Christians. Because then you get occupied with your dishes and whatever, you know, just junk. And then you begin to fret and stew and worry because you become occupied with your little plans and programs, making money and all the rest of it. So, when you detect that, you say, there's something wrong here. That's why there's some people that ought to be here this morning but aren't. They don't long for believers. But that's the attitude we ought to have. In other words, what would it take to keep you from coming here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? Or what does it take to keep you away? Just, you know, 60 minutes, that's all it takes. All right, we're in Philippians, aren't we? Right. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. Now, when we think of my joy and my crown, we mentioned it in Hebrews 13:17. And I think we mentioned it before in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Indicating the fact that Paul's joy and glory was wrapped up in his converts. Do you realize that the rapture would take place in 15 minutes? 5 minutes, doesn't make any difference. All that you will have to rejoice in and all the rewards that God will reward you for will center around your personal ministry involving the invisible spiritual realm in regards to ministering to the lost, which is why we're here. You show me a Christian who's lost their vision for the lost, and I'll show you a Christian who's lost their vision, period. They have no reason for being here. That's why you can be in Christian work and be a yo-yo. And sometimes preachers, as well as teachers, as well as seminary teachers and presidents, they're in an ivory tower. They don't even know where the war is at. Because they think serving Jesus Christ is putting in so many hours a day, and they put in so many hours a day, they've tipped their hat to God, and now the rest of their time's are all. And that's not the way it is at all. But most Christians don't see that. They don't see that at all. They're blind as bats. They have no concern. And I can see where life would become a bore. You get centered in money. What else is there? So then you think of new excursions and new areas of interest. Why? How come we get part-time jobs? Right here. That's why. Right here. The more interested in the world, the more interested in the paycheck, the more interested in other interests, because their brain has been thinking about the world and not the brethren, not the ministry, not how they could spend themselves in the body of Christ. They've missed that completely. They forgot all about that. All they're interested in is something else. That's all. So they have more fun fellowship with the unsaved wherever they go. So they may take a class here, go there, whatever. Boy, how come you get along so well? How come I never see you as a Christian? Well, I enjoy the unsaved more than I do the Christians. You need the money? No, I don't need the money. I just like your company. That's all. Well, there you go. That's it right there. How come you don't have a heart like Paul who longs for the Christian? One of the unique relationships that transpire in the corner among the fellows. And one of the great advantages of working together was the fact that men could just be with each other. They enjoyed that. Didn't matter how much got done, that wasn't even the issue. Things will get done. But the fellowship they had with each other, that was the key right there. And yearning to be with each other, enjoying each other's company, and getting off of this independent loner kick where my world, my life is my own. And if I happen to have a few minutes left over, then I'll stick in a Christian, but I haven't had any so far this year. And maybe one might come up 6 months down the road, and if so, then I'll fit you in. But if not, I come first. Well, here's the way Paul looked at it. Well, he tells him to stand fast. Well, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And Paul, in fact, in most of his epistles, gives a similar admonition. He tells them what's wrong, tells them what the solution is by way of remedying the problem. Sometimes it was doctrine, like Galatia. So what does he say to the Galatians? He says, now look, you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ made you free, and don't become entangled in the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the legalists. You stand firm, stand fixed, have your feet in concrete when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. You know, we're fixed, but we're not fixed where we ought to be. Tells the Corinthians the same thing. Stand fast in the faith. Watch ye. Quiet ye like man. Men. Quiet ye. That means act like a man. Be strong. He tells the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Put that armor on and stand. Well, we're told to stand fast here in regards to our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to each the other. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, we got a problem. Verses 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. And in fact, I'm going beyond them. I make it a request to the true yoke fellow,
They were not only believers, but they were filled with the Spirit, and they were in the yoke, working together with the Apostle Paul. You believers who have this attitude, and you're moving forward, you know which way you're moving, you help these women that labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, saved all. Okay? Now, a problem. Now, the first thing we ought to say is, you mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul had the gall and the guts, while writing an epistle which would be read by all the saints in this church at Philippi, plus the fact it would be kept for nearly 2,000 years, so now we here in McKinley could read this particular letter, and he mentions two women by name. One is Eutychus, and the other is Syntyche. How could he do that? You would think that a pastor would be able to keep his mouth shut and wouldn't dare mention names on such an occasion as this, so that these women would be embarrassed to tears as this letter was read publicly to the entire congregation by the elders in that church. Why, I'm sure there should be several meetings held after that letter was read, and Paul should have been assassinated by virtue of the fact that he had the gall and the audacity and was so unloving that he had to mention two names. And they happened to be women. Paul put his neck on the line by doing this. This is probably one of the most dangerous things he ever did in his life. This was worse than being on shipwreck in the Mediterranean. When you mention a woman's name, that's the next thing to stick in your hand to the guillotine. You don't do that! Or you had it! Now I say that because somewhere along the line, when there's a problem that surfaces in the church, well, not always, but about 90% of the time, there's a woman somewhere in the background pulling the strings. Of course, you wouldn't dare mention them by name, but that's true. And we're told both in Timothy and in Genesis that one of the reasons why a woman is to be subjected to her husband is by virtue of the fact that she is so gullible and proved to be so in the garden when she fell for the con game of the devil. And though Adam went along, he went along with his eyes wide open, like many of you husbands do when your wives are insistent, and you go along, but you already can see the crash. But by virtue of the fact that she's always had her own way, and after all, she's got all the buttons and manipulations on her side, and she knows what spigots to turn off, you better come along. So you truck along and go ahead. Because she's devised systems and means, you know, just exactly how to get what she wants. And if you want her to be what you want her to be at her feminine best, you better come across, Buster. Well, a couple of you know what I'm talking about. Now, these women were some. You know, they tell us that we all come from four basic personality patterns, you know, phlegmatic and all the rest of it, which we've gone through before. But really, that's what you have here. This is exactly what you have. You have the natural strong points and weak points being the means or the cause of a problem here. So we look at Eutychus. And the word Eutychus means prosperous journey. Thus, we can tell by her name that she was a gal that had arrived. She'd made her niche in the world. And she was
efficiency personified, and she wore an all-wool gray pinstripe suit. Her clothes always matched. They were the best, purchased, of course, at the quality shop. It even matched the color of her automobile. And, of course, to walk into her apartment meant that you were walking into a museum. Everything was in place. You didn't know what to do but to stand and not touch anything because it was so magnificent. Everything was in place. She, of course, was very short with and somewhat irritated with those gals who were just the opposite of that, which brings in to view syntyche, because the word syntyche means happy chance. And here is a real kolache. A happy-go-lucky who wears everything that's a mismatch. And when you walk into her apartment, oh man, you need a rope to swing into the kitchen. Because nothing's in its place. However, she's the kind of gal that's very personable, and everybody enjoys her company, and they just like to have her around. And she's the type that when strangers come into the church, she greets them with a smile, makes them feel at home, and you just like her. The only thing is, she can't get her act together when it comes to efficiency and money. Oh, man, oh, man. No matter how much she makes, she always comes up 2 weeks short and a dollar or whatever. She just can't hook it together. And no matter how much she makes, she always has to pool her problems, debts, go to Thorpe Finance and hope maybe she can make her, you know. And here these two are in church. One sits on one side and the other sits on the other. Now, these two illustrate the natural weaknesses and strong points that every Christian has. And what's the tendency? The tendency is to pride yourself in your natural strong points. Are you a hard worker? Look at that slob. Was he to sleep all the time? What's the matter with him? Don't you know that poverty will come upon you while you sleep as a thief? Proverbs tells us in what, 6:6? Don't you know that? And this guy, you know, he'd get up at 4 in the morning whether he was saved or not, because he just was a go-getter from the word go. So he carries a strong point over, and he looks at disdain upon this one who's a little sloppy and can't seem to get out of bed in the morning. What's the matter with you? But see, it's an attitude. That's the problem right there. It's the attitude. For you see, if this person's going to be changed, they must be changed by the grace of God, not your attitude, which is true in a marriage. Which means if anyone else changes that person apart from the grace of God, it's superficial, phony, and hypocritical. It's of no value at all. So we wouldn't want the person to change just because you like it that way, would we? That's legalism. Although we do have rules in the school, we don't impose them upon people that come here. Like, for example, we have a dress code in the school. Why do we have a dress code in the school? The purpose of that is to train the kids to do something that they might not normally want to do, but maturity really is evaluated on the spectrum, on the gauge. And basis of being willing to do something that needs to be done while you are willing to forfeit something you prefer to do. That's all maturity is. You see, this boy's growing up when he reaches the age where he can make a decision and say, well, I'd like to watch television tonight. By the way, there's an excellent article on television, U.S. News, a report written by an unbeliever that's probably better than what most believers could write.
I got the thing. I don't know if we get any copies of it or not, but I'd like to have you read it. It's very interesting. It'll let you know why your kids act like you do from a psychological point of view, which I believe is absolutely correct. Many things could be added to it, which a believer could add to it, but there's enough said right there. But anyway, this kid says, well, it's 9 o'clock. I've got to get up in the morning. I'm going to go to bed. Good night, Mom and Dad. And he goes to bed. Oh, kid's growing up. Gets up in the morning without a fight, down for breakfast because it's time to get up. No fights. Hey, this kid's coming along. He says, well, I'd like to go fishing today. I'd like to go swimming today. I'd like to go with the boys today skiing. But I'm going to study for an exam. So he studies for the exam. Hey, this kid's growing up. He comes to school and says, well, I've got this to do, but there's a break. I can go to gym. But what I'll do is I won't go to gym today because I know this needs to be done. So he does. Hey, this kid's maturing. But by virtue of the fact that that's only one in a million, and most of the kids at least come to this school, don't do that. Now what you have to do is treat them like you were a little kid. And so you say, now when you're here, we're going to have you dress a certain way because the women have lost all sense of feminine direction, so we'd like to have you wear a dress.
I wear a dress, man. I wear jeans. All I need's my gut. You're a woman. I'm still wearing them. Levi's, here I come.
And they get in their Mack truck and sing country westerns, and here we go.
So we try to help them out for you. So they might learn even how to dress. Have some manners, good taste, which means, really, I don't say anything to adults, but most of us carry over the habits we've gotten into, and some of you, you know, you'd wear a suit whether you were saved or not. Others of you, you wear, you know, whatever, but that's what you'd wear. You know what would be good for you to do?
So you look at, I don't like to wear a tie. I've never worn a tie because, you know, I just go through withdrawals and I wear a tie. But for this occasion, honey, I'm going to wear a tie. She'll faint. That might be good for you. You know that? Let me just tell you where a necktie comes from. It's the most useless piece of clothing that a man could wear. It's good for absolutely nothing. But maybe a napkin.
But I'm after a principle. You don't have to rebel against the establishment and against established etiquette in a society so we can function the way we ought to function. And so we seek to train the kids to do the same thing in school. So we tell them, no, like, you need a haircut. Now, when you're adult, you can do what you want with your hair. But we're seeking to establish some principles which has been proven even by the unsaved. And this is the reason why when you become a Marine, they shave your head. The objective isn't to primp in front of a mirror. We're here for business. Not to make you the best looking guy in town. You're going to lose your life. When we get through with you, when you get on the front lines, you're going to think you're the Millennium's here. And you're on vacation. Because if you can handle yourself here, the enemy will be a pushover. So we're in training. So is our kids in school. Not that we duplicate that approach. But in principle, it's the same. As we seek to train them to say, now couldn't you by yourself learn to take time out to read the Word of God and pray? Or must we always tell you, now pick up your Bibles, children, and turn to chapter so-and-so because we're going to have devotions today. And here this guy is a senior, you know. He says, open the Bible
closer. So you say, well, now, look at it. We won't do that. You're mature enough now. Maybe you could open the Bible by yourself. So when you graduate, you will have gotten into a habit, which is a good habit instead of a bad habit, you know, just for a change. And you pick up the Word of God all by yourself when you crawl out of bed and sit down before breakfast and you read the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to get a hold of your thinking, because you're going to be confronted with many decisions today. And you would want the Spirit of God to lead you in these decisions by virtue of the fact that God has a plan for you and you don't want to be short-circuited. And so all on your own, you're beginning to do this. Who does that? Well, we'd hope that the kids might mature enough so they'd begin to respond on their own and be able to make decisions in regards to, this is what I need. I got to eat that spinach. It gags me, but I need it. And because my system functions better when I eat liver and spinach and peas and carrots, I'm going to eat it, not cater to my taste buds, and do what needs to be done while I go through withdrawals and get in the habit of recognizing the fact that almost everything we do in life is distasteful, but that which makes a person successful is by being willing to do those things that others won't do, and that's what makes you the best. That's really the name of the game. Who knows that? But that's maturity. That's maturity. So some of you tonight will be watching the football game. You can say, boy, it's a tie game. It can go either way. We're in the fourth quarter and I got to go to church. Now what are you going to do? Well, you can act like an immature kid. It's only once a year. Rationalize. Make it along without me. Well, I suppose we can. We've been doing it up until this time. And you sent home. Not immature, cater to yourself. That's what you're doing. This ball game won't last for eternity. You remember three ball games ago? You remember? Does that make any difference? When the rapture takes place, we go to be with the Lord. Are you going to say, the Philadelphia Eagles are my crown and joy, my dearly beloved? You jerk. That's goofy. The Lord is not delighted with the strength of a man's legs, which is needed in playing football. He's not delighted in that at all. You know that, don't you? You're delighted in it. He's not delighted in it. We get delighted in the things he doesn't get delighted in. God doesn't stand at 50-yard line and say, get it! We do, but he doesn't. He's not impressed at all. He's only impressed in what he can do for us. That is an illustration of what man can do, not what he can do at all. But you've got to be spiritual to see that. Otherwise, you're totally occupied in what the flesh can accomplish. And that's your great objective in life. See what I can do, what others can do. Great competitive operation. That's what Christians should think. And I'm not saying those things are sin. Paul used them as an illustration. He said, would to God the believers could duplicate the principle. Would to God the Christians could be excited about Jesus Christ, or as excited as the unsaved are over a race that gives them a corruptible crown which will never last for eternity. They work harder for nothing than we work for something. But they do it. That's no doubt why the Lord Jesus said the children of this world are wiser than their children of light. They can make the thing work better than the Christian can. And they do. Well, Iodius and Syntyche. In verse 5, we have a key. We'll pick this up and maybe amplify this a little bit more next time. But in verse 5, we have really the key. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now that's the key. The same thing we had in 20 and 21. As he reminds them of the fact that one day we're going to be with him. The same thing we had in chapter 1 in regards to going and being with the Lord. We referred to in verse 10 as the day of Jesus Christ. So, his approach is, in regards to these practical exhortations, is that one of these days Jesus will be here. Now, our life should be lived in the light of the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. We should live our life as though Jesus may come today. This is the purifying hope, the comforting hope, the blessed hope of the believer. Jesus may come today. Well, some of you may have company today, or you may have company last week. I kidded Marcia about it here. I said, I bet you prepared something, didn't you? Knowing that all these people were going to be there down in Minneapolis. And she said she had. I use it as an illustration, because I happened to mention this principle as well. It came to my mind and fitted in. But that's how it works upon the believer who really believe that Jesus was coming today. Now, if you believe you're going to die today, would you change anything? Classic question. Answer simple. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you'd change nothing. You'd be right where God would want you to be. Wouldn't you rather be with believers when you die, as on a roller coaster in Disneyland? The Lord came, took you out of the roller coaster. What a bummer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were leading someone to Jesus Christ and it would be the last soul saved and you were both taken away in a moment, the twinkling of an eye? Now, my point isn't to condemn roller coasters. My point is to make a comparison by virtue of the fact that we're prone to move in that direction and to be more excited about a roller coaster than we are the brethren. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? If some other activity or some other location or some other place means more to you than the brethren, then you're not thinking like Paul thought. And consequently, the Lord can't use you because you are an introvert. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, the message today was to believers, as they usually are. For you see, an unbeliever isn't in a position where they can fulfill, duplicate, or be what God wants them to be, and thus do what God wants them to do. There has to be a transaction first between you and the Lord. And it's referred to in the Bible as the new birth. And that merely means you're born from above. And through that new birth, the Spirit of God takes up residence within you, and consequently God gives you a new life, a life that's perfect, a life that can reside with Him forever and ever. But this is a gift from Him, and the first step is to receive that gift of life in Christ. Now, this gift is received not by just saying, I'll take the gift. The gift will be yours if you merely believe that Jesus Christ already died for your sin and removed the sin question. He arose again to now in turn give to you this new life. As all you have to do is say, thank you for dying for me and in providing for me eternal life. It's that simple. Then as the result of having been saved, then the Spirit of God can give you a love for the brethren, for we're told in 1 John 2:14, I believe, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a pretty good barometer to use to see if you're saved. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren in the same family. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be able to produce through us the same kind of love and concern that Paul had for the Philippians, and even for the same concern that the hostages had for their families and their families for the hostages. And so we pray that we could duplicate that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.